John chapter 12. That is where we left off. And just a reminder, we of course recognize that all of these epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are wonderful, teaching us about the life of Christ and his earthly dwelling. And of course, it means so much to us to be able to see what he went through, what he did for us, and his activity here on earth. But John's, of course, his gospel is particularly one that emphasizes the deity of Christ. And that doesn't make it any more important than the other gospels, of course. They all have their own importance. They're all their own unique value to them. But it is good for us that we have so much strong teaching in John regarding the deity of Christ. That was really what he set out to do. Even though there's only seven miraculous signs that he set forth, all of them are particularly powerful and show us the power that Jesus had over nature, the power that he had over sickness, over material things. We see, of course, him walking on water. We see him turning water into wine. We see him healing the blind, healing the sick, all of those kind of things. And all of those point to his deity. Because as you remember, Nicodemus said, no man can do these things unless God be with him. And certainly Jesus throughout John has emphasized the fact that he is the Son of God. Over and over again, he's referred to God as his Father, denoting, of course, that he is the Son of God. And if he's not an imposter, then that's exactly who he is and what he is. But again, as Nicodemus said, if he wasn't an imposter, he wouldn't have been able to do those things that we just mentioned, those great miracles that he did. So the deity of Christ is represented very strongly in John, and so we ought to appreciate that. And as I think we emphasized on Sunday night, I think it was, that really is a part of confessing Christ. That if you deny the divine nature of Jesus, if you come to a conclusion that he was just a man and nothing else than a man, and deny his deity, then that is to deny Christ himself. A part of the good confession is recognizing he is exactly who he says he is, the Son of God, which means he's divine. He's the same kind of being as God. And so it becomes very important. Well, in John chapter 12, we're looking at this anointing of Jesus. And remember, we saw last week the trio, the siblings, Martha and Lazarus and Mary. And each kind of represents something a little bit different. We won't rehash that. But last week we saw Martha, of course, represents the idea of serving, of service. And she was constantly serving others and serving Christ. And that's the form, that's what we see her in. And at first, as she appears on the scriptural scene, we sometimes develop a negative mentality about Martha. Like Mary was the spiritual one, and Martha, she was just material or physically minded. And that's not totally accurate, though, you know, she didn't appear to be quite as spiritual as Mary, but the fact of the matter is there's great things to be said about serving, and she certainly was a server. And then we talked about Lazarus, and he, of course, in this scene, we find him reclining at the table with Jesus, and we said that sort of represents the idea of fellowship and association with Christ. And with disciples of Christ. And there's great importance to that. And we looked at that from both a spiritual and even a physical standpoint. As Christians, we want to commune with Christ too. When do we do that? Particularly the Lord's Supper. But also we have fellowship, of course, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And many passages talk about that. But we also are association one with another. Even outside of fellowship, just the eating together and the associating together and reclining at the table, so to speak, together. We don't do that. I don't guess y'all do, but we don't really have that kind of an arrangement. But we do have opportunity to associate with each other, And we don't do that as often as we used to. We're so spread out now. This is something I've seen with local churches all around the country, that there's less and less of associating. We're busy with our jobs and with our children are so involved in so much activity and so many things that we don't come together just to associate. And we should work at that, try to improve in that area. But then there's Mary. And Mary, of course, is sort of represents worship. And that's where we left off, looking at Mary as she was anointing Jesus. And the way she did it, though, at verse 3, says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. And so she pays homage to Jesus. That's worship. And she recognized how great Jesus was, how special he was, and that he was worthy of her attention with regard to that. And so, again, representing worship, certainly we should recognize the same thing. And one of the things you find whenever you serve Jesus, and this is true even today, and we ought to think about this, but whenever you serve Jesus, there's going to be some criticism, isn't there? Not everyone's going to like that. Not everyone's going to think highly of you. And sometimes you'd be surprised where that criticism comes from. The world, we can anticipate that they're going to criticize us for our stance for God and our belief in Him and in Jesus and the Holy Spirit and our action. People will, of course, say negative things about that. And sometimes we allow that to move us, and we shouldn't. We have to stand up for God. And no matter what direction our society goes in, we can't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in any form or fashion whatsoever. Sometimes criticism comes from within, too. Like, there's a lot of times when brethren are engaging in things, trying to serve God and trying to do things that can build up a local church, and sometimes those within the body of Christ begin to criticize what you're doing. Oh, that won't work, or oh, there's no need for that, or, you know, whatever. But we can't let criticism stop us. And even here with Mary, what in the world could be wrong with paying homage to Christ and anointing him in the way that she did, showing a great deal of respect for Jesus? Well, right away at verse 4, of course, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" And so there's the criticism. Oh, you could do something far greater from the standpoint of utility. There's a greater use for that ointment than what you're doing. Basically saying this is a waste. And can you imagine, how could it ever be a waste to serve Jesus Christ in any capacity? How could that be a waste? And now, again, just from a practical standpoint, if you were going to look at this just from an earthly view, how much did we say that this was worth? A year's labor, just about a year's labor. And so if you were just looking at this, certainly there's no question that a lot of poor folks could have been fed, could have been helped with that ointment, what it was worth. But the fact of the matter is, again, it's never a waste to worship Jesus, to pay homage to Jesus. And this Judas, of course, did he really care about the poor? Not really, did he? In fact, John goes on to point out, we'll get back to verse 6 in just a minute, but he goes, the rest of that, he says, "But because he was a thief, and having charge of the money, he used to help himself to what was put into it." That's the only reason why he brought that up. He was a thief. He wanted that money for himself, more that he could dip into himself. And so he was an evil one. He, it said in other places, the description about him, that he is evil. He's of the devil, of course, and that was behind that. But now, if you look at the other Gospels, you'll find that really, all of the disciples were complaining about it. They weren't all like Judas. They weren't, obviously, they weren't thieves like Judas and didn't have the same evilness about them. But But even some of the other disciples were complaining about the use of this. So you do good things, someone's going to complain. But that's just the way it is. And Jesus, of course, comes to her defense with regard to that. At verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And there are some few things there of significance there. But first of all, leave her alone. Because, again, he understood that what she was doing was a noble thing, was a great thing. We'll talk just a little bit about that before we get into this idea of the poor, always having the poor. But notice what he says there about her burial. For the day, she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, that's kind of a puzzling statement there. And it depends on what translation you have, how you interpret that. Obviously, the ESV that I'm reading, you can't take it literally from the ESV. Again, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Why can't you take that literally, obviously? Yeah, he hadn't died yet, but something else. Isn't it a little bit too late to keep it for his burial? She's already broke the alabaster box. It's gone. But some of you have the New King James. The New King James says she has kept this for the day of my burial. So, in other words, from that translation is basically saying this is what she planned to do with this perfume. She held it, she kept it, she stored it, and she was planning to use it on the day of his burial. But now, obviously, for whatever reason, she decided to use it on this occasion. Maybe she thought this was a better opportunity than she would have later on. But the point of it is, she had put it aside for Jesus. And now, remember, this is a year's labor, worth about a year's labor. And she's holding on to this for specific use for Jesus. Jesus commends her for that. Her heart was in the right place. And then she broke it. And on this occasion, again, this translation or this gospel doesn't say it, but the other gospels do, that she broke the alabaster box. So that means on this occasion, just like that, she used it all. Which we might say she gave her all for Christ. And isn't there a lesson there for all of us? How much do you give to Christ? Are you willing to break the alabaster box for Christ? To give your all? Many, many passages, of course, come to mind when we think about that sort of thing. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. You remember this familiar passage, really, with Paul. Certainly, he fell into this category. In Philippians chapter 3, at verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I count all things but loss." This is practical Christianity. This is what God calls all of us to do. To be willing to count all things but loss for him. After all, he was willing to give his all for us. What are you willing to give to him? In real life, what are you willing to sacrifice? And as we think about this in just our everyday living, God's really not calling upon you to sacrifice a whole lot. What do you have to give up for Christ? Really? What do you give up for Christ? And particularly in this society in which we live, and we have our religious freedom that we prayed about a while ago a little bit, and if things were to change in this country, you might have to give your life for Christ. But right now you don't, do you? Really, do you? Not in this country. So what are we called on to sacrifice for Christ? Maybe time, you know? Which is important. How much time are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus Christ? There'd be a lot more work done in the church today if people would be better stewards of their time and use it wisely to serve Jesus Christ and to further the cause of Christ. That's one thing you have to, you can sacrifice. Finances to a certain degree. We lay by in store every first day of the week. So that's important. That's a sacrifice. And it's a good thing. Not everyone does that in the body of Christ. I don't know that everyone here does that at this congregation. But you should. That's certainly a part of our responsibility as Christians to lay by in store as we have prospered. But so you can give your time. You can give, we're talking about on Sunday morning, giving up rights sometimes. And that's important. But when you stop and think about it just in everyday life, we're not really called upon in our situation today to give up anything that is all that difficult to give up. Am I understating that? Can you think of something that in your life that, or anyone's life, just in general, that you can sit back and say, wow, now that's a huge, huge sacrifice, particularly as you compare whatever it is to what Christ gave up for you. We ought to be able to at least do the little things to demonstrate our love for God, to demonstrate that we're willing to count all things but loss. If it were to come to that, we'd be willing to do it. You remember passages that teach, I can't remember exactly how they're worded, but if you're not willing to give a little, then, the chances are, Christ teaches, you certainly wouldn't give up more if you had it. You have to, if we can't make little sacrifices, how many, I wouldn't really ask for a raise of hands, but how many would really give your life for Jesus Christ if you were called on to do so? If you could transfer yourself back to the first century, would you say, I'd be one of those who are willing to die for Christ? Really, we'll have it a TV show. Will you give up this TV show for Christ if it's something you ought not to be watching? Well, I don't know about that. Well, you really think you give up your life for Christ? And so we ought to think about, we ought to try hard to find ways that we can sacrifice for Christ, because I'm simply saying to you that there's not, in the first century, they were faced with situations that were a little bit easier to define, at least so far as making sacrifices for Christ. But now we have to work hard and make sure that we're willing to give things up for Christ. But Paul was. He counted all things but loss. Mary was. She broke the alabaster box. What about us? What are you willing to give up for Christ? But go back over here to this business of the poor in chapter 12 just a little bit. I find this interesting. Leave her alone. Why? So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. It dawns on me, and I don't want to make too much of this, really. But in the religious world today, I think there's an elevated sense of duty that the religious world thinks that we have towards the poor. Collectively, organizationally, at least. In other words, most of the religious world would think that unless a church is strongly involved in some kind of benevolent work that's going to aid all of the poor of the world, then that cannot be a church that's in favor with Christ. And is that really the case? I would tell you, no, it's not the case. That you couldn't find one example, in fact, in all of the New Testament of the church organizationally, that is, local churches getting involved in a mission to feed all the poor. Think of a passage where you see an example of that. I'll save you some time and tell you, you'll not find one, ever, not one place in all of the Bible. Do you see that? The only thing we see in benevolent work in the Scripture are local churches helping other local churches when they are in need. Now, we see that on several occasions, but we don't see the church involved organizationally in trying to feed all of the poor of the world. Look at Acts chapter 11 just for a second. I, again, don't want to belabor the point too much. But over in Acts chapter 11 and at verse 27, it says, "And in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." Now watch this. This famine was to strike what area? Over all the world. The civilized world, of course, in that area. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to who? To who? But there's a famine that's affecting the whole organized, civilized society. And yet we see here, what did the church do? They got involved in relieving brethren. Look over at, in many passages we could read. Remember over in Romans chapter 15, turn over there to that passage. Romans chapter 15. This is a different occasion, but it has to do with, again, some saints in Jerusalem who were struggling so far as finances go and needed some help. At verse, let's see, at about verse 26, it says, "For Macedonia and Achaia has been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So who they help in Jerusalem? The saints. Exactly right. Now, we see this coming up again over and over. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is really the same situation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul now is dealing with the folks at Corinth. He writes now concerning the collection for who? For the saints. I'm saying to you, this is the pattern. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You see the church engaged in benevolent work, but every single time you see the church from an organizational standpoint, from a local church standpoint, always sending relief to saints. But what you never find is a local church sending relief just out to the poor in general. And so this is overstated. Yes. I'm sorry? Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are children of God. Yes. Yes. But from the standpoint of, I mean, that's exactly right. Their sins have been forgiven. But there's a lot of people who think their sins, the sins of some people have been forgiven who haven't. So by saints, we're talking specifically about those who have obeyed the gospel. Those who have believed and been baptized, those who have done exactly what the Bible said to be saved. Let's say. Individually, the individual Christians, which look over at Galatians chapter 6, which is something that should be pointed out with regard to this. What I have been saying is organizationally, so from the standpoint of a local church, the only thing you ever find is, now, take into consideration the fact that in the first passage we looked at, it emphasized a famine throughout the world. And the truth of the matter is, back in at this particular time when the New Testament was written, they had a lot of poor everywhere, probably statistically more than we have, because they were constantly being hit by famines. There, it just was a poor area. There were far more poor than there were wealthy in those days and in that area. And yet still, we don't have one example, not one place you could put your finger on the passage and say, here's an example of the local church helping those just who are in the world. Not one example of that. But, again, I'm talking about what a local church, in other words, the local church. When we talk about the local church, we're talking about taking the money that belongs to the Lord that we lay aside on the first day of the week, that money, and giving to the poor. We never see that. What you do as individual Christians is a whole different issue. Now, as an individual Christian, I have a responsibility to help children, to help Christians, non-Christians. You know, that's something altogether different. But that's more of a sacrifice. Like, what costs you more, really, to say, all right, here's a person over here who's hungry and needs some help. I'm going to call up the church and say, hey, can you write a check for this? Or to go into your own pocket, your own purse, and give from that standpoint. What's really, from an individual standpoint, the bigger sacrifice? Like, we had someone knocking on this door and wanting some help. It would be easy, if it wouldn't be scriptural, but it'd be easy for us to say, well, let's just get some of the Lord's money for that and give it to them and send them on their way. But what I'm saying to you is you couldn't find the church doing that if your life depended on it in the New Testament. They never did that, ever. Why? Because there was something more important for the church to do. And what would that be? Salvation. Preaching the gospel. Jesus came to seek. Jesus didn't come to feed the poor. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And as he says, even on this occasion, the poor you always have with you. There's always going to be work to do on an individual basis for the poor. I'm sorry, Dave, go ahead. Right.
Especially those of the household of faith.
Yes.
And that should be our first priority. But we're to do good to everybody on the planet.
Yes.
We can as individuals.
And that's Galatians 6 at verse 10, which I started to read a while ago but didn't get to it. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That's Ephesians. That didn't sound right. If someone's over at Galatians 6:10, go ahead and read it while I turn over there. Okay, right. And when you read the context of Galatians 6, it's clear that he's dealing with an individual. Just go back and when you have the time, read that for yourself, Galatians 6, and he's talking about individual Christians there. We have that responsibility. And so when it comes down to things like children who are struggling, that sort of thing, or others, don't have to be children, just the poor in general. As individual Christians, you do what you can to help them. But what we can't do is not follow the pattern of the New Testament. And one of the things we find, again, did they have poor people in the first century? Of course they did. And that's why I said a while ago, probably more than we have today, you know, from a racial standpoint. They're poor all around them. But we never see a local church using the Lord's money for that. And the reason we think the religious world has gotten so involved in the social gospel to where we think, well, this is just a part. You have to do that. If you're a church that belongs to Christ, you have to do that. And in fact, sometimes it's said, well, how can you even teach the gospel to somebody if you're not willing to feed them? I tell you how we do it. Same way they did it in the first century. And they never did that in the first century, ever. And they preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. And many souls were saved. And so on an individual basis, they helped the poor and did that sort of thing. As congregations, they relieved saints and they preached the gospel and they edified. And that's all that they did. Do you have any more questions? Yeah. And then I'll get to you all. So. Yes. Yes. Sure. Well,
now, going back to my question at the beginning, is it the responsibility of the church? I believe it is. I will tell you why. Defining saints is to be free from sin, right?
The word saints?
Yes. Free from sin?
Free from sins? No, children aren't saints. Children aren't sanctified from the standpoint. They're not members of the church. There's a difference between a person who, you're right about children not having sins, but they're not members of the church. Well, that's just we're to be like little children. I mean, they're, because they're innocent. Yes, but how do you become a member of the church? No, you have to obey the gospel, don't you? How do you get into Christ? Yeah, but children don't have any sins. So no, they're not saints. They're innocent, but they're not members of the church. But let's go a different direction, because the definition for saint isn't innocent. A definition of a saint is someone who is set apart, and we're set apart by the gospel. And so you have to obey the gospel to be a saint. No, he's saying the kingdom only from the standpoint that we are to be like them, because they're innocent. I mean, they're saved. Let's not get confused with that. They're saved, but they're not members of the church. And here's what I'd have you to do. You can go back home and do it. You can do it right now if you want to. Find an example in the Bible of a local church relieving those who aren't Christians. Just find one example. I mean, we're not going to go back and forth on it, but just find one example. Go back home and read your own Bible. Find one example of a local church using the Lord's money to save or to relieve someone who's not a member of the church. That's what I would have you do. I'll get back with you and just go ahead, Dave. Right, but and let's not misunderstand. We're not saying at all that children aren't to be taken care of. They are to be taken care of. It's a matter of who is to do it. And the who is individual Christians there's no way you should allow a child to go without being fed or clothed or whatever. But I'm saying to you, you'll never find an example of the church engaging in that sort of thing. But we have elevated in our mind, well, this is just equivalent and synonymous with spirituality. No, the work of the church is to seek and save the lost. That's the work of Christ, and we're just an extension of Christ. On an individual basis, we should do that, not collectively. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. Yeah. And we covered that in John chapter 6. So very good. So the point of it is that we can't get pulled into the social gospel stand-up, because that becomes something that's outside the pattern, and we have to do all things according to the pattern. It's just as simple as that. And if anybody can ever show me a passage of the church doing that, I'll get up and apologize, and we'll change our course. But I can already tell you won't. Yeah.
This has been going on for years. The issues with even among brethren, back in the 60s and 50s, the orphan homes and the old folks homes,
right,
things like that. Some of the brethren were in colleges. They were sending money, but you couldn't justify that. They even accused us who were in opposition to that because of what the scripture teaches. They accused us of hating children.
Right.
And not taking care of old folks. But the thing about it is, a lot of them, the church split in a lot of places during those years. And Brown Street here fought it, and we still fight it today.
Right.
But people are going to, they're going to do what they want to do. Just like you said, if you can find it in book, chapter, and verse, that's fine. we better make application of it. But if you can't put your finger on the book, chapter, verse, you better leave it alone.
Yes, because it begins with children. And I mean, that's obviously an explosive kind of example. Everybody sympathizes with the children. But it goes from that to the full-blown social gospel, where the church now is using the Lord's money for everything social under the sun. Not only feeding children, but feeding all the poor. And then entertaining the people. And then you need gymnasiums, and you need all kinds of things to attract the people. You don't have to only feed them, but now you have to entertain them so that you can preach the gospel to them. And when you stop and think about it, all of that really is an assault on the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the power of God. That's why I asked the question a while ago, how are we going to win souls if we don't feed them? Same way they did in the first century. The church wasn't involved in all that social stuff in the first century. And still the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. A hand went, oh, Jeremy, yeah. And we'll close with this. But go back and read. I mean, obviously Galatians is written to a church. But there are many things in Galatians that are geared towards individuals. And if you read the context of chapter 6, the first several verses, it's clearly talking about individuals. There's very few epistles that were written to individuals. Most were written to churches. But within them all, there's instruction to individual brethren. And that's the case with Galatians 6. So, but anyway, we'll pick up there next week.